I am Joe Peter. I'm filling in for Pastor Dave. He and Rosemary out in Montana celebrating Nate's wedding. Isn't that amazing? That's really cool. I've known Nate for a long time, and I know he's been looking forward to this for a long time. But we pray for safe travels for them. We pray that they're having a great celebration out there. I would like to open in prayer this morning. Please join me. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We thank you and praise you for so many things. We thank you for the graces afforded to us every day, the sunshine outside, the wonderful weather. We thank you for a safe place to come and be near you. We thank you for this family, a chance to meet together and support one another and encourage one another, lift one another up. We pray for those who are outside of the family. We pray for those who are missing from our family. Like I said, Dave and Rosemary, we pray that you would bring them back quickly and safely. We pray for those who might not have a nice, wonderful, sunny day. They might have floods, those in Nebraska and western Iowa. Our heart goes out to them. We pray that they would know your comfort and peace. They would have your protection, Father. We pray for those in here today who are struggling with whatever's going on in their lives. Life is messy, Father. We pray that in here, now, this hour, that we would be still. We would know peace. We would know you. We pray that we would know your will for us. We would be changed by that, and we'd be encouraged by that. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. Today, Dave gets to preach on weddings, and so I figured, why not me? Ephesians 5, 22, 33. You guys know this verse, right? If you've ever been to a wedding, ever been to a marriage seminar, you've heard this passage. But because I'm weird, if you guys haven't sorted that out yet, I'm weird. I love to preach things that aren't about the things we think they're about. So I'm going to talk today why Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, which is a marriage or a wedding passage, I'm going to tell you why it's not really about marriage or a wedding. I've been secretly slipping you guys an Ephesians series over the last few months. I do pulpit supply in my part-time. I'm a carpenter. And I've been doing a study of Ephesians because I think it's a fantastic book. And so wherever I'm at, I'm preaching Ephesians. You guys only catch bits and pieces of it. But I said earlier that Ephesians is a wonderful book because it was written for no reason. Do you remember me saying this? It was written by Paul while he was in jail in Rome, and he sends the book of Colossians and the letter to Philemon with Tychicus and Onesimus. And they're going to go back, they're going to go up to Colossae, and they're going to go back to Philemon as the slave master of Onesimus, who's a runaway slave. And Paul says, you know what? You guys are going right through the port of Ephesus. There's a church there. I'm going to write them a letter. And there's no reason, there's no conflict, there's no overarching heretical teaching. There's no reason for him to write Ephesians. So Ephesians is a wonderful book because it's just Paul's thoughts on what it means to be a Christian. This is concentrated Christian identity here. And it's really cool. Back in December, I preached in Ephesians 4, and I mentioned that changing, the transformation that a Christian experiences and the things that a Christian does, we can all point to things that we think good Christians do, right? That's called legalism. Christians have to do this, 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 this. And if you remember this is several months ago, I said the change doesn't happen with doing better things or focusing on what we should be doing. The change happens when it's a change of perspective. Paul says, don't focus on doing this better. He says, focus on thinking better. Let's change our perspective. And then later on in the chapter, and even today, he says, when we have that change of thought, that change of mind and spirit, when our values change on the inside, what did I say? Our external manifestations of that inward faith become apparent. What I feel inside, what I value and love inside, is going to be reflected externally. So it's kind of cart and horse sort of thing. If you want to be a good Christian, don't focus on doing good Christianly things. Change your heart, and the rest will follow. So today we're going to be talking a little bit more about what this looks like when it's practically applied in our lives. We can go on to the first bits here. Actually, if you have a Bible, open up a Bible, please. Don't get focused on this. Women, don't pull out your torches and pitchforks yet. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. I told a woman this week, I was preaching this, and she goes, oh, that'll be a good one. See how that goes over. But if you have a Bible, I'm sorry I don't have this up here on the screen, but if you look, you know, you might have a heading at verse 22 that says husbands and wives, or the Christian household, or rules for the Christian household. This is kind of misleading, because in the original Greek, I'm being a nerd here, okay? Don't check out. In the original Greek, we don't have headings or chapters. We don't have a lot of punctuation. You just have a big wall of text. There's hardly, have you ever seen like original Greek manuscripts? I know Greek and I can't hardly read them. They're all just smashed together. And so all of these headings and chapters are the translator's best guesses, kind of. You know, well, this is a new section. This is a new topic. And most of the time they get them right, and it's very useful, and it's fine. You know, you're like, oh, what's Paul writing about now? Oh, unity in the body of Christ. Great. But unfortunately today, we think that verse 22 is the beginning of a new section. It's not. This section, actually, if you go back to verse 15, we have in the English, I'm working from the NIV, whatever you have might be different, but it says, so be careful then how you live. There's a little word at the beginning of verse 22, or 15, I'm sorry, it's un, and un means therefore or so then. It's a conclusion. Paul has made some premises, some propositions. He says, therefore, do this. So the beginning of this section, this is actually the conclusion of a section that he began back in chapter 4, verse 17, which is living as children of light. So he's laid out this argument. He said, this is how you should be, this is how you should think, this is how you should process, therefore, live this way. And grammatically speaking, if we take verse 18 all the way to 24, that's all one sentence in the Greek. And so those of you who aren't married, those of you who aren't going to plan on getting married, or maybe you're married and didn't work out, and you're sitting there single today, and you're thinking, Joe's talking about husbands and wives, I'm going to take a 20-minute nap. You can't, because if you read verse 18, you can see that this is actually a broader spectrum of Paul says, this is characteristic of all believers, married or not married. He said, this is bigger than just the marital household. And I'll key in on that a little bit later. But let's dig into the text today. Verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. This is where the groom slips me a 20 and I stop reading, and that's the end of the wedding. Doesn't that sound super sexist and backwards and archaic in today's progressive society? Right? Man, did you guys come to the Love and Respect conference? That dude, he hammered on that, right? How backwards this sounds. And it does. And you can make arguments, well, Paul's from a different time, right? He's from a very patriarchal society. The Middle East is really backwards according to our 21st century Western views. And so you might make excuse for Paul and say, well, it's passé. This doesn't apply anymore. Unfortunately, I'm of the school where I think we have to consider the entire counsel of Scripture. I don't get to make judgments on what my Bible says. I don't get to pick and choose what I read. And I think that this is, what's Timothy say? This is all God breathed and inspired and good for teaching. So there's got to be something in here that I'm missing, right? Well, the truth is, Paul's not writing a social commentary. Paul's writing about Christ. And there's good stuff in here that we might miss if we have a kind of a different perspective. If we're reading this like a marital counseling session, we might just, nope, not going to listen to that. That's sexist. This is male chauvinistic material. I'm not going to read this. When in fact, if you approach this from a different perspective, from a different point of view, it actually it's actually kind of beautiful. You see, the picture that Paul's painting here is not of some browbeaten, dominated, begrudging, subservient wife. Yes, dear, absolutely, whatever you say, dear. That's not the picture he paints. He says the wife should act like the church acts to Christ. Does the church follow after Christ begrudgingly? Okay, Jesus, we'll listen to what you say because we have to. Or is the church running after its love? Or is the church recognizing where it gets its protection, where it gets its sustenance, where it gets... Christ is the head of the church, and the church, its desire to run after its beloved is the picture that Paul paints here. Submission is just kind of an ugly word today, and we don't like it. But if you see the picture of what... They're running after what their heart loves. I remember I was in Marshalltown, and I had a friend who was a cattle farmer. And cattle farmers bale hay. And he was doing, they do the big round bales, which is really easy, but he also does the square bales. And he does the long square bales, the alfalfa. Anyone bale hay? How much? 50, 60 pounds? They're heavy. They're big. I'm a good-sized guy, but, you know, you're doing this all day. You get wiped out. So he calls me up. Caleb says, hey, come on down. You know, we got to do some baling hay. And so I show up. Caleb's in the tractor, and I'm on the rack with a guy named Daniel. And there's just three of us, and we start doing this. And about halfway through the first rack, I start thinking, well, we've got to unload this rack. This has got to go up in the hayloft. And how that works, if you don't know, you have these little elevators. It's like a hay escalator, and it sends it up there. And so, you know, I'm handling every other hay bale, right? Well, someone has to pick them off of the escalator up top. That guy's going to carry all of them, probably me. And I got to handle these things twice. I'm like, well, Caleb, this isn't sounding like it's worth my $12 an hour. He says, don't worry, I got help coming. Okay, great. I'm thinking maybe the high school football team or somebody. So we get done. We actually had two racks, and we show up back at the yard, and there's a little red Escape sitting there, and out pops Katie, his fiance, 5'1", maybe 100 pounds. And I think the cavalry has arrived. And I'm thinking, what in the world is this guy thinking? And so we start unloading. And this little powerhouse is keeping up with us. I don't know how she's doing it. She's just an animal, and she's up there, and it's like 90 degrees, and she's up in a hayloft, and she's running circles around me. And we finish this hay. I mean, there might have been another variable involved. But she's super fit, and we get done, and we take a break, and I'm sitting in the shade, and I'm sitting here thinking, how in the world can she do this? And it dawned on me, this isn't a chore to Katie. This isn't a job to Katie. She's not here for her 12 bucks an hour. I can't remember if it was girlfriend or fiance. They ended up getting married, and I did the wedding. It's awesome. She was there because she wanted to be there, because she loves to be next to Caleb. She didn't care what she was doing. She's not equipped to do this. She wasn't the best or the strongest or the fastest. She showed up because Caleb had a need, and she came running. And she had a smile on her face. I didn't have a smile on my face. My back hurt, and I stunk, and I was sweaty. So that's the picture I think Paul gives us today, is she was going wherever Caleb was going because it was her desire, because it was her pleasure to be next to the one she loved. We go on. Paul writes, okay, husbands, you're not off the hook. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Easy. Unfortunately, he continues. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. How did Christ express his love for his church, for his people, for us? He gave everything. He suffered. He was insulted. He was beaten. He was tortured. He was crucified. He died for us. I'd rather stick to cards and candy on Valentine's Day. Paul says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing her with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one has ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are all members of his body. This isn't so easy. Paul paints a picture of a husband who is doting on, cherishing, obsessing over his wife that he loves more than himself. He's consumed by the desire to do everything for her loving good. This is a nice thought, right? This is what poems and songs are written about. Unfortunately, I don't know a lot of marriages that look like this. Do you guys? Maybe in February, maybe around Valentine's Day, maybe right after the Love and Respect Conference. But I remember sitting in this Love and Respect Conference. Where's my wife at? Is she back there? About halfway through, we're looking at each other. I'm the worst spouse in the world. Nobody possibly lives like this. But we don't, do we? I was just talking to Jan this morning. We're human beings stuck with other human beings. We step on each other's air hoses, right? That was the line. We annoy each other. We get on each other's cases. We get selfish and stupid. That's marriage. It shouldn't be. Our marriages should look like this. Paul says we have the ultimate example in Christ. Christ's love for his church and the church's love for Christ should teach us how to do this, but we don't. Why? We don't jump in whole hog because we're scared to death of getting hurt. It's terrifying to trust another individual, another human being, this fully, isn't it? We've all been hurt. We've been lied to. We've been cheated on. So we think we keep ourselves safe by pulling back and not investing 100%. When that's not how marriage works, that's not the picture that Paul paints. He says, no, wives, you submit, you follow wherever your husband leads. You're there every step of the way. Husband, you need to be ready to die for your wife. Give everything to her. And the truth is, neither of these jobs is possible without the other doing their job. Think of like a capital A, maybe. You've got to lean on each other, right? You said to your wife, I'm going to lean on you. You better lean back. Because if you don't, we're going to look really foolish. I'm going to fall on my face. And so what you end up is with these two people kind of going in half committed. When the truth is, if you're both just leaning on, well, maybe not Sabrina. You've seen her. She's like this. I just squash her. Someone who's closer in mass to me. But you lean on each other, and what's amazing is you stay upright, don't you? I'm going to rely on you if you rely on me. And the truth is, a wife can submit fully to her husband and say, darling, wherever you go, I will follow. Whatever you say, I will do. Wherever you lead, I will go. Because I know in my heart that you will do anything for me, that you will sacrifice anything for me. You have my best good in mind. And a husband can fearlessly lead, can sacrificially love. He can work himself to the bone, providing for his family, for his wife, because he knows no matter where he goes, no matter how hard life gets, when he turns around, his wife is standing right beside him. Now, I can't speak to the other side. I'm not a girl. But as a man, knowing that, that makes me bulletproof. There have been times in my life when I've been going through something terrible, something hard. I've actually shared this with some of you. You guys know, a couple years ago, it was one of the worst times of my life. I was never a failure to my wife. She never left me alone. No matter where I went, we ended up leaving Marshalltown. We have friends, we had a job, we had a house. But it wasn't for us. It was miserable. And she says, whatever you say, I will go. And we moved to this dumpy, rotten farmhouse in Sheffield, Iowa. Nothing wrong with Sheffield. The house, that was the issue. She was what, 6 months pregnant? 7 months pregnant when we moved? I don't know. She was pregnant. I've done that to her twice. She hasn't left me yet. But that meant the world to me. Because when I thought I was a failure, when I thought I wasn't enough, when I thought that I'd wasted years of my life, I knew when I turned around, I had my biggest cheerleader standing right beside me saying, you can do it, honey. And that was beautiful to me, and that was wonderful. I can only imagine what it feels like on the other side. It takes trust, it takes faith. It takes something that is counterintuitive to what we see outside those doors in the real world, doesn't it? Marriages are messed up. How many marriages end in divorce nowadays? It's 50-some, 50%, maybe more. I do know the depressing fact is Christian marriages aren't a whole lot safer than un-Christian marriages. We still get divorced. We still have problems. We still have issues, and that's sad to me. But I think that's because we're terrified. I think it's because we don't really trust the other. We don't lean on each other. But the truth is, the payoff, if you do, is you're so much stronger. Paul throws us back. He says, you know, the truth is, we're really one body. We're members of one whole body. Shoot me to the next one there, Sue. Thank you. Paul goes all the way back to Genesis 2. He says, this has been programmed into us. We've been designed in a way to couple. He says in Genesis 2, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one. All right? It's talking about Adam was alone, and he was missing something, right? And God says it's not good for man to be alone. He needs a helpmate. He needs an Ezer. I can't remember the Hebrew. My Hebrew's not as good as my Greek. But he says he needs something else. He was missing something. And so he gave him Eve. I like to use the illustration of a hand. Right? Do we have what do we have on the front of our bulletins today? Did you get a hand picture? Is it two people holding hands? I don't have my glasses on. I use the analogy of a hand. Okay, a hand is good for things. I can do stuff with it. Right? I can pick things up. I can type on my board. I can do whatever. A hand is totally useful and functional, isn't it? By itself, it does good work. Interestingly enough, though, there's some things missing. We've got some spaces, don't we? Hands fit nice in hands, don't they? Designed for each other, okay? And if I was doing a wedding, I usually have the couple up here hold hands like this, like they're walking down the street. And I'm a big guy, and so I usually give the husband a shove. Tips over. I said, now hang on to your wife, and he hangs on your wife. And then I give the wife a shove. Not really hard, but enough to make my point. And what happens is she holds on tight, and he holds her up. They're stronger together. Because I'm not an egalitarian, I'm a complementarian, okay? Let's get this out there, okay? Egalitarian means that men and women are equal. I think it's more nuanced than that. And a complementarian believes we have equal but distinct roles. Men are good at some things, women are good at some things, okay? More power to you can do a baby. Okay, women can do great and wonderful things. But men are designed in a specific way, women are designed in a specific way. Neither's higher or lower, so don't throw your shoes at me yet. But I think we're designed for different things. There are times when I have to hold up my wife, and I'm big and I'm strong and I have strong shoulders and I can hold my wife up. There are times when that little lady's been holding me up and I just need her to hold my hand. I think we're designed from the beginning to show something, to show that we are interpersonal, we are relational beings. We're designed to, well, cohabitate with one another, but we're designed to interact with one another. God made us personal because God is personal. And he wants to have a fellowship with us. He wants to deal with us. And so this is where it's going to get a little bit of a stretch here, but I believe that we have programmed evangelism in our DNA. God created us in a certain way. God created marriage in a certain way that he is able to, through these relationships, through our interactions, proclaim his own love for the world. You got to follow me here, okay? If in this passage, Paul uses Christ's love for his church and the church's love for Christ as an analogy for our marriage life, right? He says, this is what our marriage should look like. Look at Christ in the church. That's what a wife and a husband should look like. The opposite must also be true. If that's an analogy for our marriage should be an analogy for Christ's love. Do you follow me? If we're doing marriage right, if we're doing it like we have this example in Scripture, then we should be able to point to our marriage and say, do you want to know about Christ? Let me show you Christ. Let me show you what this looks like. That's a scary thought. There's not a lot of times I can say that, right? But the unfortunate thing is if we can't say that, we're missing out on one of the strongest testimonies we can give. We were built to be relational, interpersonal beings, and there's a purpose in that design. But I want to talk a little bit here. I'm getting more into the marriage side of it. I don't want to. I want to talk about why this is bigger than just the Christian household, all right? We have the concept of a selfless, a sacrificial love throughout Scripture, all right? It's not just in the marital relationship or the marital context. Actually, Paul goes on in this section, and then also, because he wrote Colossians like 2 or 3 days near, it is in the same week, in Colossians 3, he also deals with this, and it's a kind of abbreviated one, but he talks about husbands and wives, parents and kids, and he talks about masters and slaves, but think about bosses, and think about work context. If we follow Ephesians 5 and keep going, he also deals with children and parents and slaves and masters and sorts of things. Paul's saying that it's not so much about marriage as it is about how we deal with other people as Christians. This whole section that I mentioned starts in 4:17 is about what it looks like to live as children of light and how our understanding of Christ's love, our understanding of the gospel needs to be reflected in the way that we treat other people. Has to be. All right? Elsewhere in Scripture, Paul in Romans actually says he talks about outdoing one another in honor, love each other, be devoted to each other in brotherly love, and honor one another more than yourself. This idea that other people have more value than you, this sacrifice, this selfless love. Jesus says in Mark 12, this is when he's asked what the greatest commandment is, and he can't give them two. He says, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, body, you know, right, that one. He says, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. This idea that we are just part of a whole. It's not individualistic. Christianity is kind of this sort of communist sort of thing, right? This communal, that's a better word for it than communist. John 15, Christ at the Last Supper saying, a new command I give to you. He says, love one another as I have loved you, right? As Christ loved his church, died for them. He says, wait, I want to get this right. He says, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. It's only possible if we love people other than ours. I mean, why would anyone do this? It doesn't make sense. This is like Darwinism, anti-Darwinism. Why would I die for a friend unless I love them more than I love myself? The selflessness idea. And then in John 13:34, same context as the last one, he actually extends this idea. He says, love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. And then he goes further. He says, by this, all men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. And this is the point that I'm getting at. Why this is bigger than just the marital relationship. Why this applies to all Christians, all believers, and all relationships. Jesus is saying the world is watching. He says, by this, the whole world will know that you're Christians if you love this way. If you husband or wife this way, if you parent or son or daughter this way, if you friend or neighbor this way, the world will know my love. We're getting back to that Mark one. Christ says, the greatest commandment is if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and you love your neighbor as yourselves. I use this here. If our vertical relationship is solid, our horizontal relationships get solid. And what Christ says in Mark is you can't have one without the other. He says, you cannot be a truly loving friend or husband or whatever. You cannot have solid horizontal relationships truly and earnestly if your relationship with the Father, you don't understand the gospel, if you don't understand that love. And also he says, you can't understand the gospel and that love and then have terrible relationships. That doesn't work either. It's both and. Vertical and horizontal go hand in hand. And so what I believe Paul's saying in this whole section here, all of this, and this is why I said it's not really about marriage, even though it's about marriage. Why I tell you today is that if we understand Christ's love for us in such a transformative, changing way, freeing way, how can that not spill over into the way that we do our daily life, how we interact with our neighbors and our coworkers and those around us? Could you switch to the last slide there, Sue? You were one step ahead of me. She was worried. Man, she's good. I love this quote, and actually the sermon was titled, Use Words If Necessary. This is commonly misquoted to, I think, St. Francis. I haven't found it in his works, but the message is good. Preach the gospel always. Use words if necessary. Now, of course, we have to use words. We need to teach and preach and articulate our faith, right? That's why I have a job today. But the idea is we should be living our lives if we're claimed to be set free, transformed, changed by this unbelievable, reckless love we call the gospel. If we've been changed by that, we ought to live our lives in such a way that other people take notice, right? That other people say, how in the world can this guy be this way? I've got a friend who's one of the best Christians I know, and he is the best friend in the world. And I don't think that they are mutually exclusive. I think they go hand in hand because he has such a wonderful love of Jesus Christ. And that love that he has experienced now is overflowing from him to those around him. Best friend in the whole universe. And people who don't know he's a Christian have experienced this, and they've asked, man, what's this guy's deal? How can he be this joyous? How can he be this way? How can he, anything you want, anything, it's like, hey, man, that's a really cool grill. Do you want it? He's that way. And it doesn't make sense in today's day and world or day and age outside in the world because it's so counterintuitive where it's me and mine and selfish. But when Christ gets in and gets involved, we become selfless. It's about other people because that's what Christ was about. Christ came not for himself, not for his own power, not for his own glory. He came to die for the people he loved. Paul's saying, we need to live in such a way that we can preach the gospel without even opening our mouths. That people look in and say, I want some of what he's got. And I think it's possible. I think it is. But it's also scary. It's scary to trust. It's scary to give. It's scary to put yourself out there. But I want us to ask ourselves this week, am I living in such a way that people would know I'm a Christian without a bumper sticker or a cross on my necklace, without having to tell people I'm a Christian? If I came to your neighbor or your coworker or your boss and said, hey, is Bob a Christian? Do you think Bob's a Christian? Do they have it? Here's a better question. I asked this one time. I love this question. If it became illegal to be a Christianity today, or be a Christianity, if it was illegal to be a Christian, could I find enough evidence to convict you? I'm not talking a Bible up on top of the fridge or sending your kids to Sunday school or being baptized when you were five. Would there be enough evidence for me to convict you of being a Christian? Why or why not? You have to ask yourself that. Are we proud enough? Are we reckless enough to love in such a way, to live out loud, to live the gospel out? I fail at this more times than not. I'll admit that. Okay? I'm not perfect. That's why I'm a carpenter. I don't have to be Pastor Dave. But I guarantee you, if Dave was here, he'd be honest enough to say that he fails that sometimes too. One of the sneaky things about pastors is when I'm out in a social context, I hate when I get called out. Did you know about my husband? He's a pastor. Oh. Do you know about my son, Joe? He's a pastor. Oh. And I don't know why I have that knee-jerk reaction, because I'm not embarrassed to be a Christian. I do wear the cross on my necklace, and if anyone does ask, I do like to talk about Jesus Christ because he's changed my life. But for some reason, in a social context, I don't know why I withdraw or withhold from that. I don't know why I do that. Why do we do that? Like at a party or something? In a weird. If I'm in a church, yeah, come and talk to me about anything. That's great. I love to nerd out on the gospel. But if I'm at some places for like a dinner party or something like that, I don't know why I like to hide. I shouldn't be that way. And that's a failure. You shouldn't be obnoxious maybe about your faith and push people away, but in your daily lives, in your offices, in your relationships, you know, at schools and stuff, I think that people ought to know. I think it should be out there. We should wear our faith on our sleeves, and I think that we need to be brave enough to do that. So please pray with me. Heavenly Father, God, help us to love one another as your Son taught us to. Help us to understand the depth of his love, the weight of it, and that it would change us, it would impress upon us. Embolden us to love recklessly, obnoxiously, love out loud, so that the world would take notice of us, that the world would see you in our love, that your Son's name would be glorified by that. Father God, I pray that I would live a life worthy of the name of Jesus Christ, worthy of the gospel. I know I'm not there yet, but keep working on me. Keep working on us. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.